Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning, Philippians chapter 2. It is our custom to pause for a few moments of silent prayer before beginning. And this allows you to use the time for rebound if necessary, and to make whatever mental attitude adjustments are required for concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Now, Father, we're grateful to you for the privilege of gathering here. We are experiencing an historical downtrend in our client nation, and therefore this opportunity could be waning, and therefore we're grateful for yet another opportunity. It is our prayer that what we do here today will contribute to our advance as well as contribute to the restoration of our society. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. I think that probably one of the critical doctrines in Scripture is the one that we've been noting. For to truly understand Jesus Christ, what His mission was and how it was to be accomplished, one must understand the personalities that are involved. You can say that He has two essences, one person. But there are two functions that are available to Him, one of which has been suppressed. That is what you see on the board. On the left is kenosis illustrated, meaning that the divine essence is suppressed. It is not accessed except in circumstances that would fulfill prophecy. Therefore, a calling card for Him that indicates to those who observed who and what He was. Now, we're going to move into a study eventually of the baptism of Christ, which will bring to a conclusion this current study that we began, I think, last Thanksgiving. And if I'm careful, I can probably stretch this to Thanksgiving. But I don't think so. The next segment we run into, which will probably be second session, is going to move us into the silent years. And once we exhaust that, which won't take much time because they're silent, so I will have to invent a lot of things and throw conjecture and hypothesis and guesswork at you. And because it's of that nature, we won't spend a lot of time on it, but it simply will be food for thought, but also there will be a reason for it. I have always found it interesting that suddenly Jesus Christ appears on the scene in the Gospels in the early chapters that take Him into His public ministry. And you have a few verses, a chapter or so, at most in each of the Gospels that reference His, in fact, that's not even right either. Only Matthew and Luke present Him as a child. The other two Gospels do not. So there's a big gap of time between His age of about 12 all the way up to His public ministry of 30. And I remember when I was first introduced to the Bible, and Jesus Christ was always taught from the Gospels in the first church. So He was always carrying on conversations with those who opposed Him. And there was a pretty big gaggle of those. And I often was amazed at how this man could win the argument. Somebody had just arrived on the scene just a chapter or two ago. Where did he get that really deep, solid, analytical thought? I wondered that. It didn't just pop up. I mean, the guy walks up to John the Baptist at the Jordan River, and they baptize. John baptizes him, and then he starts out with all these brilliant comments and sayings. Nobody's heard from him before. So where did he get all of this? Well, it's got to happen between age 12 and age 30. There's got to be some process and procedure that he went through in order to acquire absolute phenomenal knowledge of the Old Testament to the point that he could debate those that were the experts. that these were the ones that waded into the Hebrew Scriptures and knew them backwards and forwards to the point that they felt they could give a commentary on it. And there was this oral law that they all seemed to rally toward. And he blasted that. He tore it down in the face of those who were the experts and left them on occasion speechless. So there will be a reason for the study. It will simply put your mind in gear to wonder what went on during those 17 plus years. What did he do? Where did he go? What did he study? Well, you can already probably imagine, but there is a theory, and theory is really too strong a term to use. It is pure raw conjecture, okay? But it will be food for thought for you to give a little bit of time of wonderment about what those years were, how they were spent, and in the end, through the prototype divine dinosphere, he was able to accomplish that kind of knowledge and then utilize it on a day-to-day basis against people who were trying to kill him. So Philippians 2:7 introduces this system in which he had to function, and it has to do with kenosis. And here's the way the last two verses of the passage we've been noting reads. But he emptied himself, and that's kenao, is the word for empty. It means to refrain or forbear from utilization of his divine attributes. There is heresy when someone contends that Jesus Christ was only a man but not God. There is heresy when someone contends that he was God but not man. There is heresy to contend that he really didn't die, he was resuscitated in some way, and then died later on and we don't know about it. The thing that distinguishes Jesus Christ from all of the other pretenders to the throne is the fact that he was resurrected. And when we realize that, then we have the courage and confidence in our souls that we serve a risen Lord. Now, our society is in an historical downtrend. You have no idea what is coming down the pike beginning next year. Whether or not we survive that depends entirely on you. Not on anybody else, not on the politicians, not on any of the other Illuminati. It depends on you. In the church age, there are historical trends that are governed by Jesus Christ in reference to whether or not the pivot is positive. And there's plenty of evidence in Scripture to document that. To deny it would be foolish. Therefore, a lot depends on how we function in this local church. And attendance and positive volition to the Word of God is imperative. And therefore, I'm just encouraging you to understand that I don't care who shows up. I joke about the 17 midweek. I joke about it because there are hundreds who log in on the internet. And I suspect that among them are some of you, which is okay. But the point is that do not take lightly your obligation to grow in grace, however you do it. We're blessed with electronic contrivances in our day and age that enable you to stay current for all of the many and varied reasons that our very multifaceted society causes us to miss from time to time. Remember this, that with all of the flack that you're going to get for being a Christian who actually reads the Bible, who goes to a church, non-denominational, by the way, we're low on the totem pole. Non-denominational. You see, the denominations are kowtowing to the party line now. Happened in Germany. I think it's fascinating that what happened to the German Christian churches is happening in our country. The mainline churches there begin to kowtow to the Hitlerian philosophy. And there is nothing new about this. If you study history, the same things happen over and over and over again. And Santayana is the man that's credited with the phrase that if you can't learn from history, you are condemned to repeat it. So that's where we are. And whether or not that comes to fruition is dependent upon those who hang tough with the Word of God over the next few years. You have been instructed from this pulpit and one down in Chesterfield with all of the information you need to discern the current zeitgeist. And it would be a crime for you to deviate at this point when all of the information you have is now applicable to the surroundings in which you function. Jesus Christ is our leader. He rides point. He controls history. He manages the wall of fire. But in the church age, how that up and down trend flow is managed is by his reference to what is in the soul of the believer. And we must understand that Jesus Christ is our guardian. He is our intercessor. He is going to take care of us, but we must not betray him. He emptied himself, kanao, when he took on the form of a slave, and that's morphe, plus doulos. That's where we get the idea that he took on the essence of a bond slave, submitting to the plan of God for the salvation of your sorry soul. Being made in the likeness of other men, this is the same human essence that you possess, minus the sinful nature and therefore the imputed sin of Adam. Being formed in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. Now you notice himself here. That is a concept that places the decision back on him. He made the decision to humble himself. Now what does that mean? It means that he decided to move into operation humiliation. Now, I'm going to tell you, he was not humiliated. That's the term we use to define this unbelievable decision on his part. He was not humiliated. God is not humiliated. God has a plan. Jesus Christ signed onto it. He executed it. The true humanity of Christ, however, had to get to the point where he understood precisely what his mission was. And as a child, he did not have all of that wrapped up. He had to gather that information in the same way you do, and that is through your operational system. Here's the prototype. And he acquired this full knowledge by age 30. That's who we worship. And I think the silent years are important to note, because you just can't assume that this guy just comes out of the wilderness and meets John the Baptist on the shore of the Jordan River, gets baptized, and we'll find out what that was about later, gets baptized and then starts taking on the intelligentsia of Israel, of Judaism, of the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, these guys called the scribes who were the legal guys that they would go to. What exactly is the thought process behind this? And they'd fire out a decision and everybody said, okay. He took them all on and he never lost one single argument. So where did he get that? He got it from the same system you possess. He got it from the prototype system, and it took him 17 years to nail it down. How long have some of you been going to these doctrinal type churches? How long? No hands, please. Don't embarrass yourself. You embarrass yourself when you say, I've been doing this for 32 years. And you think, oh, really? But the point is you've had enough exposure to put yourself in the category time-wise of how long it took him to put all of the pieces together. So he's being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself. This is reflexive, back upon himself. He made that decision. You know, when I've told you about the cross, you've got Jesus Christ on the cross, and you've got over here, you've got God. And over here, you've got justice. And Jesus Christ is there, and he makes personal decisions about what he is going to do. And so God looks down on the cross, and in essence, this is a teaching aid, in essence, he looks at Christ and he says, are you willing to take the imputation of the sins of the entire human race? And because Jesus Christ had subscribed to the plan of God in eternity past, and he knew that, he had studied it, and he understood who he was and what his mission was. Because of his personal love for God, he said, "Yes, I will take the imputation of the sins of the entire human race upon myself. I have arrived here without one sin, thus qualified to be the mediator." Then over here you have the scumbag, slug slime human race. Each and every one corrupt to the core. They are separated from God because of imputed sin, and they pile that on with personal sin. And therefore they're separated from God because he is perfect and we're unperfect. I know it should be an I. Imperfect creatures. And there's, look, we are born with Ray Morgan on first base. Poor Ernie Shore. Got credit for years for a no-hitter and a perfect game. But it wasn't perfect because he inherited Babe Ruth's sin. Babe Ruth sinned, and Ernie Shore inherited his sin. And therefore, he went the rest of his game, he was absolutely perfect. But the sabermetrics looked at it and said, "I don't think so." What it is a no-hitter by two pitchers. It was not a perfect game because there was one walk. Now, place yourself in Ernie Shore's shoes. When you were born, had you committed a sin? When you came right out that birth canal, you started screaming like a banshee. And I don't think that's a sin. Screaming like a banshee, a baby. What does a baby know? I mean, they've come into the devil's world. Maybe that was it. Oh, no, not that. But you come into the devil's world and you're screaming like a banshee. And at the same time, you've been imputed something that was not yours as Adam's. Condemned at birth. In need of a Savior. You say, "Well, that's not a fair thing. How does that come about?" Well, in opposition to the current theology that we just emerged out of the warm oceanic mire and just sort of flopped in on the shore one day, a little thing like this. That's your cousin, by the way. Later to become something that just stuck out a couple of legs, skillion years, and then started running around, banging into things. You know, I'm going to concentrate on being able to see. I don't know what I'll see, but maybe I can see something and quit banging my head into it. And so in a skillion years, an eye pops out. That's what's being taught in the public schools, and everybody's buying into it. You know, surely they could have made up something more believable. But then they got to go with what they got. Fred Darwin came up with all of this. He went down to a little island in wherever that is, off the coast of where. I think it's Chile. And he saw all these creatures he'd never seen before, and he said, "Oh, these people here, these cousins, they go way back." And he developed his theory, a theory that he even personally rejected before he died. Yet the progressives latched onto that and to develop their theology. If you buy into that, then you don't need to be here. And it's fine for you to leave because we're very flexible with people who don't agree with us. It's fine. That's called free non-exercise. But if you understand the fact that you can trace your family tree back to Adam and Eve, then you know that you were in Adam's semen. It is Sunday, and I apologize for sex ed on Sunday. You were in Adam's semen, and therefore he had sons, and you're probably, I think, major Japhetic in here. You're from the line of Japheth. And as Adam sinned, we all sinned. That's the way Paul phrases it. Because you inherited from Adam the sin nature. And it's in your body and you can't rid yourself of it. And there's no antidote. No antidote. Can't take a shot. Everybody wants a shot for everything. Now, I want something to fix it, Dr. Jones. Give me a shot. Antibiotic. So you take antibiotics, antibiotics, antibiotics. You kill everything in your system. Now you're more susceptible to disease. So you try to get rid of the poison in your body with what you think is an antibiotic. Good works. And good works only makes it worse. You become more and more in debt with the good works you perform in order to earn salvation. You become more and more in debt with the good works you perform out of fellowship in hopes of acquiring escrow blessings. Everything is grace. And when you go back to the beginning, which is not this guy here, but to Adam and Eve, you find out that you are condemned at birth and you are in need of a Savior. And the Savior decided to do this. He humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, and that's operation humiliation. He's not humiliated. That's how we understand it as an anthropopathism. Now, when one believes in Christ, he has the distinct honor and privilege of becoming a bond slave for Christ. Now, during the 3 hours of judgment on the cross, the Lord's humiliation was expanded to include the imputation of mankind's sin to his perfect humanity. The imputation of the sin to his perfect humanity. Now, therefore, justice imputes these sins. Now, the next question God poses is, are you willing to be judged for the sins? And he was motivated from the scripture that he had acquired to look on the human race with unconditional love. And because of unconditional love for each and every one of us, he was personally willing to be judged in our place. And all of that goes back to Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, in which we have been ensconced for quite a bit of time. And we're boiling it down now. Now, the aorist tense is culminative in all of this. Now, during the 3 hours of judgment on the cross, the Lord's humiliation was expanded to include the imputation of mankind's sin to his perfect humanity, therefore qualified, you see. And this imputation and the subsequent judgment resulted in the temporary loss of his fellowship with the Father. And therefore, Peter indicates that these events fulfill prophecy. We can go back to Isaiah chapter 53, verse 12, a context that the Jewish theologians today ignore for fear they'll learn something. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Have to be careful how you read Scripture, because words over time change meanings. But booty here has to do with spoils of victory. The booty has to do with the rewards of victory. Therefore, talking about, for those who make the advance, the escrow paragraph. Because he poured out himself to death, that would be spiritual death, and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Now, please know that he himself is reflexive. He made the decision to bear the sins of the many, and is prophetic by Isaiah. So there has to be a fulfillment of that prophecy. Of course, we know it's Christ, and Peter speaks of that in 1 Peter 2:24, where he quotes Isaiah. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. So Peter, recognizing the prophecy of Isaiah to describe what Christ has now already accomplished, so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. You can go back to Isaiah again and see this phrase, I believe, in verse 5. And there are people who will contend to you, and I think they live across the valley here, that you can have your sickness healed because of some procedure you go through in believing in Christ or what have you. They believe this is a literal healing. And now, you know, we've studied the battle between allegory and literalism. It took 89 hours to do that. And the allegory concept is you take a look at a passage and you decide what the hidden meaning is underneath. But there is such a thing as idiom. There is such a thing as a teaching aid. There is such a thing as looking at how the Hebrews would phrase things in their literature. And the wound here has to do with this. For by his wounds, what's the wound that is of essence to the entire human race? Not everybody is sick. What is the wound that all of us share? And it is the condemnation of spiritual death. Through the fact we have an old sin nature to which Adam's sin was imputed, to which we have contributed with our own personal volitional choices. By his wounds, referring to his humiliation, we are now healed. You believe in Christ, you're healed from that original imputation. Sin is no longer the issue, it's what think ye of Christ for salvation. Once saved, sin is not the issue, it's what think ye about the Word of God that is the issue. What do you think about the Word? God's Word is the only way to learn about Him. There's no other way. Name me the person you want to go to. Name some of these guys on TV or the guys that can fill up a book rack at your Christian bookstore, which they have a staff to do, by the way. I've spent all week trying to get ready for Shreveport. I got one third of the way through. And me and Paul have been trying to edit a book till our eyes are bleeding. Joe Hunt's book is a monster. Please understand. That's just a phrase to try to describe how difficult it's been to get that sucker right. That's what I'm talking about. Not Joe's fine. I'm not demeaning your brother-in-law at all. Yeah. We love Joe. And Joe loves us. Who loves you? I don't know. Jim, maybe. I don't know. But here's the thing. Joe Hunt's book had errors in it. And I am determined that when we put that book on that shelf over there, that no one will be up at this pulpit at halftime saying, "Did you see this?" Right there. So we've had people that are English majors read it. If not some of you are English majors, then you're recruited to read it. And every time somebody reads it, every time they find something else. It's a comma here. It's a dash there. It's a typo over yonder. And I am nauseous about it. Well, so you care less. Well, I throw up on the edge of the pulpit over here, you'll know why. And I'll clear my throat and we'll go on. But we're going to get it right. I know it's arrogant for me to say that. Somebody will find a comma, I know it. But they've already done the basics books. They're done and ready to be delivered. So get ready, get your pen out. But these boys, they've got staff of people. And then did you know you can hire proofreaders? I want a new one, a proofreader. You give him the book, this like a draft kind of a thing, and he goes through it with his pen, marking here and there. And then you go back and correct that. And you give him another one. He goes through it again and again and again and then again. And then finally he says, "Well, okay." Then you hand it to the publisher and they print it out. And have you noticed, any of you here read books? I don't know, but if you do, if you pick up a book and read it, do you ever find any errors in it? Rare. Rare. Now, I know you know where the commas go. Yeah, I wouldn't. You're not going to read this book. I'm not letting you close to it. This woman here knows about semicolons, dashes, parentheses, and hanging whatever they were. So that woman can ruin your life on one of these books. So you don't read this book when it comes out. So all of these people have these vast arrays of books out there. Go pick one out and read it. Do that. There are 50 volumes by a guy named whatever down at Dallas. We have here the verb humble is followed by the reflexive pronoun heautos, and that is translated himself. And the point that you have to understand is this is an active voice and it's a reflexive pronoun. And that indicates that Jesus Christ willingly placed himself in a position of servitude toward the Father's plan and toward us to become in an environment of humiliation. And that's what this diagram is about here. Personal love for God to take the imputation, unconditional love toward the human race to take the judgment of the sins. And that is where we stand today. We can look back to this and understand Jesus Christ had the knowledge to make these choices under the most gruesome of challenges that anyone has ever faced. And I'm asking you, what are the challenges you face in your life now? Is it diminished in its importance by comparison to what we've just noted? Now, verses 1 through 5 stress Paul's exhortation for unity in the church. This is where we left off last Sunday, 2 weeks ago. I guess there was a parenthesis of Rick Hughes. Philippians 2:1, therefore if, first-class condition, so all of these if clauses move through the entire passage here. If you have I plus the indicative mood of I me, and that means if and it is true. So these are true statements for you to consider. Therefore if there is any encouragement in Christ. Now I've tried to go through a whole ordeal here to find out if we've got any encouragement in Christ today. And the answer should be yes, this is a first-class condition. If there is any encouragement in Christ, and if there is any comfort provided by unconditional love, if there is any fellowship in the Spirit, and there is, if there is any affection or mercy, Paul continues to write, complete my happiness. Why does he want his happiness completed? When a teacher stands in the pulpit, as he did, and conveys this information to those who've assembled, he's done his job once the words pass his lips. The job then is between the Holy Spirit's teaching ministry and the volition of the person who hears it. And what happens after you teach it is completely up to those who hear it. They may take it and go with it, or they may reject it, or they can ignore it. It is possible to neither reject or approve, but to ignore. It's not, Danny, that I forgot to contribute. Ignore what you know. Complete my happiness. There were people in Corinth, for Pete's sakes. You think you know perverts? We got perverts in this country. Well, we ain't got any perverts like they had at Corinth. You have no idea what those people went to. At least, to my knowledge, nobody's doing those things in the church. Yet. Complete my happiness. There were people who did not understand that their old lifestyle would not cut it in the Christian modus operandi. And they had to be preached at by Paul in such a way that they would realize that they had to make some serious changes in their decision-making process. And he wrote two books. Actually, there's a third one that didn't get printed. Probably had errors. A little typo here or whatever. That missing book of Corinthians didn't get published. Holy Spirit says, no, there are too many missing commas here. Complete my happiness and be of the same mind. Whoa. Be of the same mind, same theology. Same modus operandi, same problem-solving devices, same orientation to reality. Be of the same mind. By having the same love, That's unconditional love for your fellow man, personal love for God, being united in spirit, that would be filled with the Spirit through function of rebound, and having one purpose. There's one purpose here, and that's to teach the Word of God to whoever's positive. We start with lap babies and we work our way up to you guys. That's the purpose. Everything else is icing. Instead of being motivated by selfish ambition or vanity, each of you should, in humility, be moved to treat one another as more important than yourself. Each of you should be concerned not only about your own interests, but about the interests of others as well. You should have the same attitude toward one another that Christ Jesus had, who, because he eternally existed in the essence of God, he did not think equalities with God a gain to be seized and held. He deprived himself of the proper function of deity when he had received the form of a bondslave, although he had been born in the likeness of men. In fact, although having been discovered in outward appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of spiritual death, that is, the death of the cross. You should have this same attitude toward one another as Christ had for you. What Jesus had was unconditional love, not only for those who would believe in him, but also for those who would not. The most despicable person you know was the object of his unconditional love on the cross. It includes all of the Democrats you know. I'm getting out of bounds now. I may mention Jane Fonda in a minute. Anybody's been in the military is going to shoot darts. Oh, no, not Jane Fonda. She doesn't count. Jeffrey Dahmer, okay, but not Jane Fonda. Harry Reid. Barney Frank. We could bore ourselves, couldn't we? Think of these people. Do you watch television? Do you watch the news? Have you decided to throw soft pillows at the screen rather than hard objects? Getting expensive, wasn't it? Think of this phrase here, that he had unconditional love for the entire human race. The people we hate, despise, abhor, and hope die in a fire. Unconditional love. This unconditional love was expressed by his willingness to take on the form of a man while restricting the independent use of his divine attributes. And that's that chart right there. Restricted that. This is from the prototype, the one that you possess. Therefore, in verse 8, he humbled himself by becoming obedient, the aorist active participle of genomai. The aorist tense is constative. It contemplates the action in its entirety and gathers it into a single whole. Jesus' obedience to the plan of God throughout the ordeal of the cross. See, what we're looking at here is this guy making a personal decision for all of us. Active voice, Jesus produced the action of enduring spiritual death on our behalf. And the participle is instrumental. It involves the means by which the action of the main verb is accomplished and generally answers the question, how? And the main verb is ta panao, he humbled himself. How did he do that? How did it come out that he humbled himself? Well, we're going to see it, and let me flip over here. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of spiritual death. That's how he did it. Obedient to the point. Now, obedience to what? A system, a plan, something he committed to. So we have tapanao, he humbled himself, and how this was accomplished is by becoming obedient. And obedient is the noun hupekaos. And hup Kaos is compliance with the demands of the one in authority. Compliance with the commands or the demands of one in authority. Now, I promised you I would do this, and this is the place I thought that would be good to throw it in. This is an email from a Dorito in Kansas City. Dear P.T. Joe, she writes, I want to thank you so much for your teaching on Alinsky, Frankfurt School, etc. All that, by the way, you have to know the lady teaches fifth grade. But her teaching duties also put her on occasion with the second and third graders. All that has given me perception to notice and identify what is going on in public education. It is just unreal. I hope to see you sometime and describe the new things that have come down the pike in our district. Talk about progressive, socialistic, and child-centered like Somerset School, oh my. Our daily schedule limits teacher instruction drastically and allows time predominantly for peer-to-peer teaching. This fifth grade, sometimes second and third. Peer-to-peer teaching. Got that? Third graders teaching each other. Group projects, that's collectivism. You following this? And independent time to write and read whatever the child desires. Since every kid reads his own book, good literature novels are no longer used and the literature is crap. She learned that word from me. She goes on to describe how crappy it is. Grammatically, figure speech-wise, and morally. Smart kids are not being challenged because they are paired with lower kids, meaning academically, and read with them at a much lower reading level, dumbing down. The children are getting less knowledge and less knowledgeable because hardly any instruction is being done by adults who hold degrees to teach. So very sad. I'm glad it was not like this when I was in college because I had some wonderful professors who imparted their expertise. And she signs off sincerely her name and identifies herself as a Dorito. Now, you may remember when Quentin Swofford was here, we had a number of people come in from out of town, and you are familiar with former local members of our church, the Cruzy family, and these people are all friendly with each other in Kansas City. And she writes, again in an email, Nancy Cruzy and Loretta's daughter came over for lunch yesterday. I told them the new schedule for the day at my school, and they could not believe it, so little teacher time. Luckily, because of what I teach, I can tweak the schedule and actually teach. You just would not believe how this new progressive stuff parallels with what you taught us. Again, thanks for the perception, background information, and the insight you gave. I do act respectful and listen at the training, at the trainings, and implement what I am mandated to do. Just got a letter from my school in the state of Missouri informing me that the state has implemented new restraint and seclusion laws, putting out-of-control kids in time-out rooms. I have not fully read them, but they are not good. Since paddles can no longer be used, time-out rooms are our only way to keep violent kids contained. We will be having an in-service on these new laws August the 11th. Now, the point we just noted had to do with Christ being obedient and compliant with the demands of the one in authority. We're raising generations of kids year by year who do not have any orientation to authority beyond themselves. And they're not being taught anything. Now, what happened back in June? We dumped, every high school in this country dumped a new covey of voters into the electorate. And they'll do it again next year. And this crowd over in Kansas City, where things apparently are very up to date, this crowd over in Kansas City, within about 10 years or so, will be 18. And they'll dump them out into the electorate. And in the year following, you are about to be diminished to a group of people who have no impact on this country as far as a temporal evaluation would imply. But you trump all of that with what you do here. It only takes a few. We're going to note a battle, if I'll shut up, we're going to note a battle in the second session where Abraham and the fellows who were with him with a band of 318 men conquered the allied armies of Mesopotamia, led by Chedorlaomer. 318 men in a night assault where he split his forces. You got 318 men against four armies, four allied armies, and 318 men. Abraham split his forces in a night assault and defeated them. Took the booty. I'm telling you, the pivot can be very, very small by comparison to the overall population. But the power of the pivot trumps the power of politics. It'll do it every time. But I want to encourage you as the congregation that meets here that you're fighting on the winning side. Jesus Christ controls history as he references the mental attitude, the doctrinal content, and the humility of those who call themselves Christians. He will lead us out of this. All human temporal solutions have been exhausted. The only solution is what Jesus Christ decides to do for us. There are storms, hurricanes, earthquakes, volcanic eruptions, sunspot activity, plague, disease, war, famine. He has all of those aces in his hand. And he can unleash them at any given moment upon those he wants to destroy, to bring order back to his client nation. You say this outside this room and you're going to have an argument with a progressive. But I am telling you the truth, and you know it's the truth because you've been here long enough to get the idea. And I am teaching the four horsemen of the apocalypse at Shreveport. When he unleashes those boys in the tribulation, it is hell to pay. But you see, there's a diminished application of those very four guys in the church age. It's just restrained because the Holy Spirit has the duty of doing that. You remove him from the formula, and you've got the absolute unrestrained chaos of the tribulation. We have tribulation on the horizon. Tribulation in this country that is going to tragically lead to a critical point where somebody is going to shoot somebody. What was that old boy that started World War One? Over in Sarajevo. Anyhow, they shot him, and that started World War One. Somebody's going to get shot, and that'll unleash hell. May it not be any of you unless they're advancing on your front door. Well, I have managed to bloviate for the entire hour. But I do hope that you've gotten something from it and have a better appreciation of what our Lord did for us and how Paul has described it for us in no uncertain terms in the first several verses of Philippians. So I'll try to do better the second session, but now I know that you're just absolutely avid to get to your tea and crumpets. So that'll put us back here at 10 till the hour.